clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. That's one sign. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. What's a diadem? Crown. Bring forth a royal diadem. That's not on key. 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Got 2 signs. What do they mean? Well, let's start with the woman, right? That's a good place to start. A woman clothed with the sun. Now that, right at the beginning, that language of being clothed with the sun, does that bring anything else to mind? Because one of the things about the book of Revelation is that it's filled with allusions or pictures of other things in the Bible, Old Testament and even in the New Testament, that we're supposed to think about when we hear it. It's supposed to bring these other things to mind. So when you hear clothed with the sun, does that bring anything else to mind?
Light and life.
Light and life. Let me elaborate for me.
Jesus is the light and he is life.
Yeah. Light and life. Yeah, the sun gives light and it is the source of all life on earth, so to speak. Okay. Any other thoughts about the sun, clothed with the sun, or say again?
Bright clothes.
Bright clothes. Yeah. What are you referring to? I think I know, but what do you mean? Was there someone who had clothes that were shining like the sun? Who was that? Jesus, that's right. Yeah, the sun being clothing. I mean, think of the glory of the sun, the shininess of the sun, the brightness of it all. And this woman is clothed with brightness, with glory. It's a powerful picture. What else do we have? With the moon under her feet. What do you think that means? The moon. Satan? No, he's coming. Not yet. Not Satan. The moon. So there's 2 ideas. One, you know, you have the contrast. And notice the location of these things. So the sun is clothing her. She's clothed with the sun, wearing it as you were. But the moon is under her feet. That language of under the feet. You've heard that before, right? What is the message of something being under someone's feet? Subjection, right? Yeah, conquer. And the moon is either a picture of the night, because that's when the moon comes out. There will be no moon, because there will be no night in eternity in heaven. Or it could also symbolize the new moons, the festivals, the feasts, the law. This woman, clothed with the sun, the glory, the either night, darkness, which could be a picture of sin, is under her feet. There's a conquering picture here. Or that she is no longer subjected to the law, the festivals and feasts. Think of Colossians 3:16 as we went through that. These shadows and types have passed. The fullness is here. So there's two different schools of thought about what that means. What's on her head? 12 stars. So we got 12. What's significant about the number 12? 12 tribes. What else? 12 disciples, 12 apostles, right? So you have the 12 and the 12 apostles would probably be what is meant here. It's what I think. It's what seems to be the consensus, which makes sense based on what we see in the New Testament about the foundation, the apostles, even what our brother was teaching us in Acts, that they, right, they dedicated themselves, they devoted themselves to whose teaching? The apostles' teaching. So the crown is on her head. This is the thought. Clothed in the glory of the sun, subjection, conquering over darkness or rituals and law, the mind filled, guided by these apostles and their teaching. This is the church. She was pregnant. Pregnant. Life is in her. She's crying out in birth pains, in the agony of giving birth. Does that sound like anything else we've heard about in the Bible? Romans 8. Yeah, what did Paul say about that? And not just creation, but we ourselves who await eagerly. So you have a picture here of the church. But then there's another picture, another sign, a great red dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns. And on his head, 7 crowns, 7 diadems. 7, this perfect number, this complete number. This, the fullness of evil found in Satan himself. The ultimate picture of wickedness and rebellion. The one who leads, his tail swept down 1/3 of the stars. The idea is that that has to do with the angels, 1/3 of the angels, right? He led astray 1/3 of heaven to follow his rebellion against the Lord, and they came to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Here's the devil ready to destroy the child. And you go back to Exodus, and you see Pharaoh ready, plotting, scheming to destroy the Hebrew children, the sons in particular. Fast forward that night of mourning where Herod seeks out Christ to put him to death, and all the children are murdered. This similar picture, right? This hunt for the child, for the children of the promise to eradicate them. And same scheme. Nothing has changed. Same strategy. Here's the devil seeking to devour, Christ when he was born. And in a bigger picture, like most of the imagery in Revelation, it has to do with more than just one thing. It kind of builds upon itself like an onion with layers. And so here's this woman who gives birth to the church, but also here is this child, the male child, the firstborn among many brethren, who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. We know this is Jesus, but her child was caught up to God, to his throne. The devil wanted to destroy the Lord. Tried that through Herod, failed. Tried it through the temptation in the wilderness, failed. If they knew who they were putting to death, they would have stopped. But this woman also flees into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. So here's a picture of the church. Here's a picture of the Messiah coming into the world, but not just him, every Christian to be born. Again, this pain that it comes through, the persecution, the suffering, the enemy is after us using crowns and many heads all throughout Revelation. These are kings, the Roman Empire, but it continues. The book of Revelation continues to be true through all time. And you think of during the Reformation, you had the Catholics and how they were doing the same thing, seeking to stamp out Christ, seeking to stamp out his church. So this is a constant reality. But the Lord has a place prepared for the people of God where there is safety until he returns, where she is to be nourished. So that's my take on Revelation 12. Anybody have any other thoughts or any follow-up questions to that? Very interesting. Yeah. What are we supposed to do with that? I don't know. I have no idea. Well, one thing I do know is that we should not take it literally, because it would be the first thing that we take literally in this entire thing, right? So you have a woman, she's pregnant, she's clothed with the sun. That would literally destroy any woman who got close to the sun. She's standing on the moon. She has stars on her head. All this is a sign. The dragons, the third of the stars fell to earth. Like all of this, we know, right? You know, that all of this is symbolic. And we should not then get to the number and say, well, that has to be literal, right? So somehow this 1260 days coincides with the rest of this symbolism. These signs, which I'm not intelligent enough to know what it means at this time, but maybe somebody else does. Anybody have any ideas about numbers that seem literal? Yeah.
There's this idea of, well, 60 would be like 3.5 years.
3.5 years?
Yeah. We should count of 7, and we know 7 would be like the number of completion. So it's like the full revelation of God, like what history does, that 7 years, 7 will be the complete revelation of God, but like that in the middle, sometime something happens. So that would be 3.5. Like, so Christ came at the appointed time, so in between that full time, like somewhere in between.
Smack down in the middle. I like it. Yeah. That sounds good. Sounds better than I don't know. Anybody have any other thoughts or questions about? Did you actually have a question about that, Miss Autumn? Yeah. Revelation can be difficult. It can be kind of tricky, even for people like adults. And so that's good that you have questions. Hopefully that was helpful to some degree for you. Was it? No pressure. But yeah, that's my understanding. This woman is the picture of the church, God's people, clothed with the glory of Christ. Through him, we have conquered night. And we go forward with the crown of the apostles, teaching the truth, the doctrine, the gospel, that which is eternal life proclaimed. And we're under assault from the very beginning. And every Christian knows this. Because as soon as you come into the faith, it's war immediately. And you are under attack from every side. But the Lord has a place for you of safety. Okay. Who has another question for... Yes, ma'am. Sorry, I didn't see who was first. Yes, ma'am.
We know, like, Judas was never, like, saved. But what about the other 11? Do you think they were saved right away?
Mm.
Or was it, like, in time, you know, they had salvation? Because I'm seeing when the Lord first called them to follow him, and then you see also after the resurrection how, like dramatically they change.
Yeah.
An example would be like, okay, Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times, and you know, later on in life, like, you know, he's being persecuted and not even, like, that's not even getting to him.
Yeah.
Eventually, yes. But, like, I've been thinking, okay, were they saved at that moment when the Lord called them, or was it later on when the Spirit came, or within somewhere between time?
Yeah, that's a good question. They left all to follow him. And that was a real thing that they did. And they even talked about it. Like, we left all to follow you. And Jesus didn't say, nah. He said, no one has left all of this for my sake and the gospel who won't receive back. So Jesus acknowledged that. You have the question, who do men say that I am? Right? Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father. So there's divine revelation, even in Peter, right? Which is typically the one who we have most questions about. It's like, come on, Peter. I mean, but I think one of the things that we see is this progressive revelation as, you know, so there's the gospel. Jesus had not yet died and risen, and yet there was a gospel to proclaim that he would. So there was this faith looking forward, and Hebrews 11 tells us that it's by faith that Abraham was justified. Well, what did he do? Well, he believed God, and that was counted to him as righteousness. And Rahab, this was counted to her as righteousness. What did she do? She believed God and sided with the people. So this reality of salvation by faith alone is consistent. And when we look in the lives of the apostles, similarly to when we look in the lives of the patriarchs, we see error, we see flaw, we see sin. And when we look in the mirror, well, we see the same thing, right? So there's a consistency that God's people, even though they are genuinely saved by faith, they follow Christ, there is a sanctification that's growing. And with the apostles, there's a uniqueness where they received the Holy Spirit, and as we come into the faith, it doesn't happen like with them. There's no clove tongues on our heads, right? There's no wind, and Pentecost doesn't take place. So there's this, as the like we looked at in Revelation 12, the beginning, these birth pangs, the infancy of the church. There are things that happened that won't happen again, and they're going to look different in our day. I do believe that something definitely changed in the apostles after Pentecost, as the Lord said. But I'm of the mind that they were believers and they partook of the Lord's table. Judas didn't, right? They believed in him and they failed him many times, but he said, I chose you, right? And one of you is a devil, but not all of you. But all of them would have been devils if they were not his. 1 John 3:9. Anybody have another take on that? Any other insight or light that... I mean, to me, that's one of the encouraging things about reading... One of the encouraging things about reading the Gospels is you're looking at the apostles and you're saying, wow, really, guys? You know? Y'all are trying to hinder children. You're not believing. He just told you the resurrection. There's still doubt and unbelief. And yet, we who have far more revelation than they did, we still struggle with doubts and unbelief and failure as well. So it's encouraging to see, wow, the Lord uses people like this. And he doesn't cast them away when they fail him. He helps them and teaches them and supplies them with what they need. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, the book of Acts shows the good, the bad, and the ugly of the apostles who were, even after Pentecost, given such an amazing thing. I mean, yeah, on the day of, it's like, wow, Peter is preaching with power and thousands are saved and the Lord is adding to their number day by day. It can just seem like, oh, man. But then you come to the Jerusalem Council and that's pretty discouraging that they had to have that. And you read in Galatians, like, wow, even Barnabas was led astray by this. The siding with the Jews to the exclusion of the Gentiles. The Greek widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. This is being done. This is a problem here. So there were issues that arose, sharp dissension between Paul and Barnabas over Mark. Yeah. Like I said, there's just encouragement for people like us who, you know, you can just feel like Peter, where the Lord is saying, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know I love you. You know I love you, Mike. I do. And then there's this other stuff where you say, but that's not consistent with love for you. And that's sanctification, where the Lord is helping us root out this sin that dwells within us still. Anybody else have any thoughts about the disciples, the apostles? Were they converted before Pentecost? Or not?
Saved, even though like the promise of the Holy Spirit will like
goes back to election. We know that God chooses who to save. But at one point in time, we will put our faith in Jesus Christ. So it's almost like that. They were called, they were like chosen to save. But when the Holy Spirit came down, at Pentecost, that was the seal of that salvation.
I was trying to find, some of you Bible scholars would perhaps know, in the gospel, there's actually where Jesus breathed on them. And he says, and they received the Holy Spirit. Does anybody remember that? Yeah, well, if you find that, I'm in agreement with that. That this, again, it's all by faith. It's all by faith. And those in the Old Testament, they had limited revelation. Jesus brought that out when it came to Capernaum and these other cities that refused to repent. And he said, look, Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, Gomorrah, they had... If what you saw, they saw, they would have remained, saying they were not given as much revelation as you have been. There was only a certain amount that they were shown, that they were told about. And yet they were accountable for what they knew. And so as you go through the Old Testament, you see that same thing, that they were justified by their faith in God and what he said and what he would do. And that was counted to them as righteousness. And it's always been by faith. And it always will be by faith. And we have more light to put our faith in the Lord and what he's done. But it's all still by faith in the same God. I thought it was in John. John 20... There it is. Yeah, John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now this is before Pentecost. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So, yeah, just that reality of even before Pentecost, the Spirit was given to them by Christ. And then there's another coming upon them with fire and wind and mighty rushing wind and that whole powerful scene that we had laid out for us the other day. I'm of the mind that they were believers in the Lord, though many failures and errors along the way that just create more questions. I see furrowed brows.
I mean, the way I've always kind of studied is, I think if you read through the epistles that kind of describe what regeneration is, right? It's never explaining it like this is something new. Always by the work of the Spirit. Even the Romans, which book goes and links to explain these kinds of things, uses Abraham as a prime example of the faith. Like,
right.
We believe like Abraham believed. We believe by grace through the work of the Spirit, just like Abraham did. anybody who's ever believed by the Spirit. So the Spirit was at work in regeneration for anybody, Old Covenant or New Covenant. But there's obviously something new about how the Spirit works. So I don't think like a statement like the Spirit was not yet meant like the Spirit was in no way
right.
in effect, but definitely in a different, more powerful, more manifest, evident way, maybe, or something like that. But he had to have been there before, nobody would have believed.
Absolutely. Yep. Ezekiel's vision, the valley of dry bones, right? I mean, that's us. We're dead in sin. The same truth, Old and New Testament. Can these bones live? You know, Lord. And the power of God brings these dead bones to life through preaching, by the way. Prophesied of these bones. So you read something in Psalm 51 where David says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And as a Christian, you say, well, Ephesians 1, the Spirit is the seal, guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Well, you can't take the Holy Spirit once you're filled, you're sealed. It's done. It's a done deal. So there is this reality of the Spirit rushing upon them in the Old Testament and being filled and indwelt with the Spirit in the New, and there's something that's changed, but the Spirit has and always will be the one who brings life to the dead and opens our eyes to see our need and is the reason why we have faith. And so, yeah, amen. It's a yeah, and yeah. So why would David say, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me"? And what exactly what Chris was saying? Something is different. Some things are the same. There is no salvation apart from faith in the Lord, by the regenerating power, the making alive power of the Spirit of God. Nobody is like Jesus talking to Nicodemus. Are you a teacher of the law and you don't know these things? He pointed to the Spirit, who is the one who is responsible for being born again. Nicodemus didn't have Romans or Galatians or Ephesians or any of that. He just expected him to know, as a teacher of the law, that the Spirit is the one responsible for new life. So there's enough of that in the Old Testament where Nicodemus should have known better. And yet, without any question, there's something different about the Old and New Covenant. Clearly, it's a better covenant. So in what way was David concerned about the Spirit being taken from him? I don't think it was in a way of losing his salvation. I don't think that's I don't believe that that's in a biblical concept at all. If you are truly the Lord's, then you're the Lord's. It's by his power. I do believe there was something different about the Old Covenant and the work of the Spirit. And maybe in terms of the dwelling, again, I don't know the depths of that, but clearly when you read the Old Testament and the New and the coming of the Spirit and the promises that are associated with being born again, something has changed. Something has happened. This is a better covenant in every way. And we are the temple of the living God. Spirit dwells within us. Christ dwells within us. So, exactly how? I don't know. There was a real concern. He was truly bothered. But yeah, the depths of that, I don't know. Anyone else studied this enough to know what did David mean?
ability to function in these specific callings, like prophet, priest, and kings. Like, so I guess if he was to lose the spirit, he would kind of lose it like Saul did. Like, you lose the blessing of God upon that kingly ministry that you have, and something to that effect. Like, it wouldn't be like regenerating the spirit. It would just be more like the spirit for that work.
For the task.
Yeah, the ministry or whatever you have.
I like that because it makes it fit real nice, but I'm thinking about what he says right next to that, and I don't know. I mean, it could be. Maybe I'm just starting fights for no reason.
I need to be comforted by the Holy Spirit. And he often does those two simultaneously.
Yeah, praise God for the Spirit. He says, I mean, right where you quoted, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Well, that's his own, right? But then he says, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. So, like, I like that. The Spirit rushing upon Samson, giving him the strength and ability to slay Philistines or to prophesy for others. It just seems like there's more of a relational connection with the way that he worded it there in Psalm 51. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Again, maybe he associates it with one and the same because he was anointed, right? Spirit. And maybe this is just the anguish of his heart. You know, there are times when David said things that weren't necessarily true, like, no one cares for my soul, like, no one cares for me. That's how he felt, right? He poured out his heart to the Lord. It's how he really, really felt at the time. I don't know. He really did seem to be concerned about this. This was weighing on him pretty heavily. And then to hear him talk later about how his bones were wasting away because he was not confessing his sin and it was like eating him up. And yes, ma'am. Oh, you're good. Good. Oh, well, say it, brother. Speak on.
Was taken away from him, and I believe it's because the old covenant was really like
obey and you will be blessed, you will be cursed, and at times, like you said, the Spirit would come and do some work in person, but he was not definitely given. As of like in the new covenant, it's totally different.
Key?
I think that's what makes it a better covenant, because, like he said in Job, like, in the last day, I will pour my Spirit on all flesh, and all your children will have vision, and your men and women. And there is a promise of the Spirit that will come definitely.
Yeah.
But in the Old Testament, it was not the covenant with the Spirit yet.
Right. And, like Chris said, the same Spirit still making alive. So, I mean, yeah, there's definitely mystery here. And I don't know. I've tried to read a lot on this because it did make me say, huh, what is the difference here? I mean, there's clearly something different. And it doesn't seem like anyone has any definite answers. There is some... hopefully it doesn't sound like a cop-out, some mystery that makes us just have to stand back and say, we know you did something different, we know you do some things the same, and salvation is of the Lord and always will be. And right.
To where we could say something like, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. Like, I know I've grieved him. Like, there's just, I think one of us, like what James said, it made me think of how, and I couldn't find it, but like early in the gospel, Jesus was already saying things like, if you know, even you who are being evil, like, if your son asks for a fish, you don't give him a snake or something like that. So,
yeah, like Jane was saying about him convicting you of your sin and meeting with you and comforting you. He's the comforter, encouraging you with truth. One thing that we can take away from all this is beware lest you grieve the Spirit. Right? I mean, David sinned knowing exactly what he was doing wrong. And he suffered for that. That was no small thing. And we should be wise to not do such things, because the loss, though you won't lose your soul as a genuine believer, to grieve the Spirit is a... it's a big deal. You had a question, brother.
Yeah. Maybe you'll help me word it better than I can.
No.
Should the church limit their influence to the world to preaching the gospel, individual salvation, or should they try to exert their influence to social, cultural, political issues?
Wow. That's good. Okay. Oh.
It seems like in what I've heard on the two sides of it, one, and that it's just plainly not loving to restrict our influence to only the gospel, because we can impact the culture and politics, our government, in a way that would be beneficial. The other side of it, like, do Jesus in the New Testament stays out of that almost exclusively and given opportunity to. I mean, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." He comments on like taxes, the temple tax. You know, he comments that it's unjust that the sons are exempt from taxes, but then he says, "So not to offend them." So those are the two sides. Today, it seems like we have a lot of people who are mourning the loss of a culture.
Yeah.
That was supposed to be Christian. And there's a lot of things going on, like the whole social justice thing with people, some pastors and Christians are commenting on trying to pull the culture back away from unbiblical ideas.
I think it's a categorical error. I think it, what I mean by that is Joseph of Arimathea. Luke 23. I don't think it's either or. I don't think it's either you preach the gospel or you impact culture. Verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council. So he's a member of the council. He works with these men. There's relationship with these men. He has a voice in this council. Now, every member of that council that we hear about, for the most part, were unrighteous men. Wicked, Christ-hating, greedy. A good and righteous man. So here's light in the midst of darkness. Here's salt in the midst of decay. Who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now think about that. If Peter would have gone to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, he would have been laughed at, or maybe worse, right? Why was this something that Joseph could do? Because he was a member of the council. He had position. He was in the midst of this society, but he was in the Lord. He loved the Lord. He was a righteous man. He wanted the kingdom of God, and therefore he was able to do something that, by the providence of God and his position, for the sake of righteousness, he had this opportunity to do. Then he took it down and wrapped it. He was given permission because of this position that he had. Same thing with Nicodemus. Even we see Paul's teacher, Gamaliel, when they were having this session, and he speaks up and says, "Well, if this is the work of God, then we're fighting against God," right? And the point I'm trying to make is that if we have people in positions in every sphere of our world who are born again, then that light and that salt is going to permeate. Now, they may not be able to get their way, right? But that's exactly what William Wilberforce did. He used the position in Parliament for the sake, because he was moved by Christ and the gospel, he was thinking with an eternal perspective. He wanted to bring about a righteousness that the Bible would say is a good thing. And it took years and years, and that was his burden, and he went after that. And might need my children's help for this. It wasn't Hudson Taylor. Was it William Carey or Adoniram Judson? The women who were being buried with their husbands. K- carry? Burned. Yeah, thank you. He saw this thing that was happening in society, and he said, this is not right. And because of what God had done in his own soul through the gospel, and because his mission was, I want Christ to be put forward, I want people to know him and to know how he thinks. We want on earth as it is in heaven, as much as we're able to do that. Now, the way we do that is by proclaiming Christ, and when people are transformed by Christ, then they change, behavior changes, society changes, culture changes. You read about these when the Spirit of God came upon the people in the Welsh revivals, the bars closed. And they didn't want to, the police station, they didn't have anyone to arrest. And things changed because Christ was proclaimed and believed upon. So I don't think that we're supposed to be social justice warriors or advocates or anything like that. I think what we're supposed to do is, as born again people, taking the cross with us everywhere we go in our areas of life, and we, if the Lord gives us that mercy, we will see those areas changing because Christ is being put forward. What I see people doing, and that greatly concerns me, is they're saying, we're going to add this to the gospel, or you haven't preached the gospel unless you advocate for the unborn or for the disenfranchised or this, that, and the other, and it's putting the cart before the horse. That's fruit of a root that's been changed. And we're just doing behavior modification at that point. And we're trying to enforce, and as parents, right? Happy Mother's Day, sisters. As parents, we know how far we get with behavior modification. We need the hearts of our children to be transformed. They may do what we say because they fear punishment, and that's the role of government, but not because they genuinely are different. And I see people trying to change hearts with behavior modification. And that's actually anti-gospel. That's exactly what was the crime of the Pharisees, cleaning the outside of the cup, but inside is wrong. But I'm a big proponent of, you know, let the church get into, Jesus said we're the salt of the earth, and we have to be in the, sorry for the illustration, the rotting meat in order to stop the decay. And if we just stay in our salt shakers, looks pretty, but it's not doing the work that salt is meant to do. So we need to get into the midst of this rotting world in order to bring about change. I know it's kind of a quick answer to a long question, but maybe there can be a part two, because I'm sure there's some follow-ups to that. Yeah. Okay. Father, you know how lost this world is. You see it all, and your Son wept over Jerusalem. He wept over their rejection. He said, how often I would have gathered you, but you would not have me. Father, help us to be salt and light in this dark world. Help us to live among the outsiders in such a way that they're convicted by your Spirit, that they're impacted by our influence, and that they would repent and believe, and that they would change. And because of the change that you bring about, there would be change. Lord, we don't want some sacralistic society, some so-called Christian nation that never has existed. Lord, we want the church. We want that woman who's clothed with the sun, with a crown of stars on her head, who the devil is seeking to devour, but you have prepared a safe place for her. Father, that is our, that's who we are. Help us to never forget that. We will be hated in this world because of our love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.